we're going through Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian church, which is not one church, but many churches, maybe hundreds of churches across the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, the gospel had spread up there, that region, and took off. And last week, we looked at Paul, the apostle, his confrontation of Peter, the apostle, and what that meant and why that was for. It was really in defense of the gospel. It was really in wanting to see, as he's addressing these issues in the church, of trying to bring the law in, trying to bring in works of righteousness in to try to sit alongside of grace. Paul was correcting the church, but he couldn't let the apostle Peter go uncorrected when he needed to be corrected too, because he started what? He was mixing with, he was doing fine at mixing with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden he started holding himself aloof from that because he feared what others would say and others would think of him hanging with the Gentiles. So in that confrontation, it is really just parenthetical to the larger narrative that Paul is trying to accomplish here in the letter to Galatians, and that is to bring the church back to the purity of the gospel, to the truth of the gospel. Paul is contending for the gospel, and he wants to make sure that the church understands that that's what this is all about. The gospel contrasted with works-based righteousness. They contrast each other. They don't live well together. In fact, they don't live together at all. And when we try to make them live together, there's big problems. Paul said that we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And yet Paul knew that his Jewishness was not enough. And if anybody, you look at Paul, you go, this guy's pedigree is outstanding. It's impeccable. But Paul knew that that wasn't enough. And that as a Jew, although they chose maybe not to walk in sin, that wasn't enough. To walk by the letter of the law, that wasn't enough. If the Torah could have produced righteousness, then why preach Jesus at all? If the Torah, if the law could have produced righteousness out of that and people walking uprightly before God and being approved and accepted by God, then why preach Jesus at all? But we do preach Christ. And we preach him as God's only son, and also as the only way to the Father, the only way to righteousness. He is the door that all must go through, Jew and Gentile alike. And that includes everybody on the planet. And if you say Jew and Gentile, you're saying everybody. Everybody on the planet must go through the door of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then a little bit later on in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Justification before God is simply and only accomplished through Christ. And that is the essence of the new covenant, which we are in. It's an agreement. What's in a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties that something is true. It's an agreement that each lives up to something. And we're in a covenant, a new covenant with Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, though, that as we were going from the old covenant to the new covenant, and basically that's kind of what we're seeing in this letter, is this transition that is occurring and the difficulties that occur with it. Keep in mind that the heart of God never changed in all of that. His heart was the same. His desire was for his people to love and obey him and to follow him and to worship him. So is God insecure in that? I just need these people to do this because I'm insecure. No, it's not for his benefit. It's for our benefit. That's why we worship God. That's why he desires us to love him and obey him and follow him, because he knows that's what is best for us. In either covenant, old or new, his desire was the same, for us to be in relationship with him. And so the covenant of grace, which we are in now, the new covenant, the law was fulfilled in Christ. We're offered grace through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his blood. We sang about that in these songs, very powerful songs, very powerful words. If the old covenant was striving under the law, then the new covenant was resting in grace. If the old covenant was striving under the law, works-based righteousness, then the new covenant is resting in his grace. And we're often misled, though, in the church, I think. Because I think at times we say, well, the covenant of grace allows passivity. Jesus did it all. I don't need to do anything. I said the prayer and I'm good. We're okay with understanding. And I think everybody in this room understands that righteousness does not come through the law. I think we all understand that. But do we fail in that process to grasp lordship? What that looks like in our lives? Lordship. What does it look like when Jesus is Lord? When we come to Christ, we are entering into a covenant with him, and it's not just about what we believe. It's not just about, I believe the right facts up here. Even in here, if I believe it, but it's more than that. There's a covenant here. The new covenant, it changes our lives. It redirects our lives. And in essence, what we are saying when we come into the new covenant with Jesus, we are saying, Jesus, take my life and change me how you want me to be. And that's powerful. That's really powerful. John MacArthur wrote, and we'll get right into the passage after this, but he wrote, God begins the process of perfecting us from the moment we are converted from unbelief to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. He gives us new hearts with new holy desires. He transforms our stubborn wills. He opens our hearts to embrace the truth rather than reject it, to believe rather than doubt. He gives us a hunger for righteousness and a desire for him. Thus, the new birth transforms the inner person. From that point, everything that occurs in our lives, good or bad, God will use to make us like Christ. Everything that occurs, everything daily, God will use to make us more like Christ. So if you would, let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17. And I feel the need at times to sort of not only review, but just set the stage, because Paul is writing to a specific audience here. And in this, there are truths that we apply to today. But in this particular instance, he's writing to them about going back to the law in relationship to circumcision and maybe some other things. And we go, doesn't apply. Well, I think it does apply in the spirit of what he is saying to us. And we'll see that in today's passage. Verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, Paul says. If we are seeking to be justified through Christ, in other words, not go through the law, but we're seeking the cross, the shed blood on the cross to be justified in Christ, and we ourselves have then been found to entering back into sin, is Christ then a minister of sin? And Paul says, no, may it never be. And in relationship to the current topic of what we're talking about, there's Peter backpedaling on the Gentiles. Okay, and that's kind of what he's coming out of saying, that I don't think Peter changed his position. I think Peter just modified his behavior to be approved by these other Jewish Christians that were coming from James. And as I was looking at this whole thing this week in Jew and Gentile sitting down, hard for us to understand what's going on there, that Jew and Gentile sit down at the same table and they eat together and they fellowship together. The new covenant brought these two groups together. The Gentiles, according to Romans 11, have been grafted in. But here's the reality of it. As we look at what Peter was doing and maybe some others, consider what this looked like, what fellowshipping with Gentiles at the same table looked like. We've, you know, if you're a Jew, you've spent your life doing kosher. You eat certain things. You do certain things. You wash certain ways. You just, there's certain things you don't eat. And that's all your life you've done that. All of your life you have done that. And suddenly you're sitting down across from somebody that doesn't do that. They're horking down bacon. They got a pork roast sitting on their plate and they didn't wash their hands. And they're just, dude, this is awesome, man. And these Jews are just sitting there going, what, we don't do that? What? And you can see just this of cultures just colliding there, and how that would cause some uneasiness at first. So I could, if it weren't for the complete change of the new covenant, I could give Peter and the boys some slack here a little bit to saying, this is foreign, except that Peter knew better. And the gospel is more than just a few change of habits. Oh, we can eat pork roast now. That's okay. No, the gospel is far more. And the Galatian church and Peter himself, what they're doing here is in a sense returning to sin. And we're not talking about moral failure. We're talking about basically a kind of the sin of blasphemy, a denial of Jesus' work on the cross. And that's when the Galatian church is bringing in the law back, that's sort of what they're doing. They're kind of denying the work of the cross. And so that's why Paul is saying, are we dragging Jesus through all this? Has he become a minister of sin? Am I dragging him back through this? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. I'm not. If we're saying that, then our view of God is skewed and it's wrong. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Again, the two examples that Paul's talking about here, the whole Galatian church, because they're rebuilding, and that's what that means, to kind of go back to what I was doing, what I've already shunned, and then go back to it. And he says, and Peter as well, I'm proving myself to be a transgressor of the law. If I go back to that, it's sort of like putting our hand to the plow. You know, that passage, you know, if you put your hand to the plow and then suddenly you look back and you go, I don't know if I want to keep going with this or not. Or you think of the God's people in the wilderness and the Exodus as they're being led. And then they start going, I don't know, man, it was sure a whole lot better in Egypt than this. Others are going, are you kidding? It was terrible in Egypt. Why do you think we left? I don't know. They had some stuff there. I kind of miss it. Well, we don't go back. We don't go back. Verse 19, Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've died to that. I don't go back to the law. I don't have to go back there. I've died to the law. It is no longer master over us. So that, why? So that I might live to God, to live for Him. Jesus fulfilled the law. So in Him, I now live. I now live. It's no longer me out there by myself just trying to gain God's approval. Even though I do, in a moment of transparent honesty, I do. And I'm sure some of you do as well. We do little things to try to gain God's approval by what we do. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't work. I cannot gain His approval in my works of righteousness or in my own behavior. So I can't go back to what I've abandoned. I can't rebuild what I've once destroyed. If I've died to the law, I can't go back to the law. In the 1500s, when Cortes landed on the shores with his men to begin his conquest over the Aztecs, it's reported that he burnt the ships that brought them there. So why? In fact, I think, Dave, you shared that one time a few years ago up here at the table. And he did it so they couldn't keep looking at those ships and going, I don't know if I want to keep going forward or not. So Cortez ordered the ships burned. Dudes, there ain't no way you're going back now. The only way is forward. You cannot go back to the sea. And his intent was to help his men understand that it was win or die, but no retreat, no retreat. And we can't go back to what we've walked out of. When retreat is an option, we're always going to be tempted to take it. We're always going to be tempted to go back. If we have a little path that goes back someplace, works-based salvation is always a temptation. And you know what it does? It puts us in control. That's what it does. That's what we gain when we start saying, I can control my own destiny now. If I'm good enough, if I do this or that, I can kind of control what I'm doing here. And that's why we must die to the law, the very thought that we can achieve righteousness. Paul, we already read it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. But our death here, as we die to the law, it's not only to the law, but we're asked to die to sin and to ourselves. We simply can't say, oh, the law is gone now, I'm free to be me. Oh, I don't have to live under the law anymore, I'm free to be me. Ding dong, the old law is dead. I can just go do what I want. We are in a covenant with Christ. We are in a covenant with Jesus. And in that covenant is the new land where we stay. The ships are burning. They're not there anymore. So we go to verse 20. And I'm going to camp in verse 20 for a bit here, because it's a verse that a lot of us have heard. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is one of the most mysterious verses in the New Testament, but it should not be a mystery. We must embrace this concept because it's so much part of the new covenant. Dying to self, in a sense, burning the ships of the old self. I memorized this verse back in college 30 some years ago, I think. And it was part of, for a midterm and a final, we had to memorize so many verses. And this was one of them, and I remember it was for the midterm. And I am so glad I did, because I cannot tell you how many times that I have quoted that in the dead of the night, or just in my life, that I've quoted Galatians 2:20. We are crucified with Christ. The word there, crucified, is crucified with. Now, it says that in the English, but in the Greek, the word just means crucified along with. I am crucified together with Christ. Christ crucified for my sin, I crucified to my sin. I did not share that crucifixion to gain righteousness. That is only through Christ. That is only through his shed blood. I am crucified with Christ to my sin, to my flesh, to my rebellion, to my desire to be Lord of my life. And that is a desire that we all have. We want to be Lord of our lives. This week on the radio, I heard the closing comments of a popular Christian radio pastor. And he said something like this: we cannot find fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ. And went on to say, if you want to find fulfillment, you must have a relationship with Christ. And I thought, I cannot agree with that. I know a lot of people who are fulfilled who don't know the Lord. I see them all the time, laughing and having a great time. They're not. They think they're fulfilled. And I see a lot of Christians who are not necessarily fulfilled. What does that mean to be fulfilled? To fulfill my desires or my wishes for my life? I wasn't quite tracking with him when I thought of what he said. Because I thought, really, sometimes we as Christians are walking through a lot of unfulfillment in our life and a lot of disappointment and a lot of pain and sickness. And Jesus didn't come along and go, I'm going to take all that away and fulfill all your dreams. We come to Christ not to be fulfilled. We come to Christ because of our own fallenness, because of our own sin. We recognize our own fallenness by the Holy Spirit. We recognize our own holiness in stark contrast to a holy God. That's why we come to Christ. I don't come to Christ to get fulfilled. Things don't go better with Jesus. Sometimes things go worse with Jesus. That's what he said. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I read another thing this week that caused me to think a lot on it. And it was in a blog, and it really, for a few days there, haunted my thoughts considerably, and I think it would again if I kept thinking about it. But a Christian writer, and he says, the culture no longer has a working definition or understanding of sin. Now, he's talking about the culture out there, the world. They no longer have an understanding or a working definition of sin, which is why they are no longer compelled by the prospect of a Savior. They don't understand what a Savior, this is like, why do I need a Savior? What do I need saving from? I'm fine. There was a harvest or festival, the Harvest Fest or something. No, not the Harvest Fest. What am I thinking of? Harvest Crusades, and I guess I was reading about them, and they said somebody was there giving testimony of an older guy like me-ish who was giving testimony of how he was, what he was like back in the old days when he came out of a life of smoking marijuana and fornication, and he was relating that to the audience there as God saved me out of those things. This is, again, back probably in the 70s. And it was like, today's culture would say, oh, dude, why do you want to get saved out of that? That's exactly what we're after here. But somehow there was a sense of sin and wrong. And I'm not saying back then we knew right and wrong, and today they don't. You know, that's not the point. But that we no longer have this working definition of understanding sin. Laying aside the implied issue here that raises, it, my first thought was, well, how do you evangelize then? How do you share Christ to a culture that doesn't even feel or believe they need Christ? I began thinking from there, I wonder how many Christians have a working understanding of sin or a working definition of sin. Because for most of us, that began out of behavior-based. When we were younger, we did this, we did that. Oh, and that was sin, and so I need to come out of that. But sin is not just a list of prohibitions. Sin is refusing to follow Christ. Sin is refusing to bow the knee before God. Sin is going our own way. Not so much just in the context of the lifetime decision, the big one, but even daily. The choices we make daily. Momentary decision. Transient acts throughout the day. If sin were reduced to just behaviors, if that's all we could say that sin was, the things that I came out of, that I used to do, then we could simply modify behavior and be in line with God and gain righteousness. And that can't be true. Otherwise, the Pharisees, they'd have had it all together. And Jesus was hardest on them. In Mark 7:6, Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" See, a heart that is close to God submits to God, bows before God. And if it's just a matter of behavior modification or giving lip service, there's no heart there for God. The essence, that's the essence of God's heart, is that, like I was mentioning before, his desire throughout all of history is to walk with us. He desires us to walk with him, to be bowed before him. Heart to heart, our heart becoming like that of Christ's. The laying down of self, knowing and understanding and realizing our own depravity and allowing him to do this lifelong work in us, not making us better, but making us more like his son Jesus. So Galatians 2:20, as we look at this, it's not something that Paul conjured up on his own. Jesus said it way back earlier in his ministry. Listen to Luke 9:23, or you can read it. He was saying to them all, this is Jesus, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. And I quite imagine that they did not understand this when he said that, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, and they hadn't witnessed that yet. And when he did talk about dying, it was just like they went over their heads. He never understood it. And finally, when it got down to where he's saying, "Dudes, this is what's going to happen." Oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen. God forbid it. No, we're not going to do that. But after the cross, after the resurrection, I'm sure their understanding was opened more. What he was saying, if whoever wishes to follow after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. The cross is only one thing. It just is only one thing. It's the instrument of death. That's all that it is. It just doesn't have any other uses other than as a highway marker. But that there is even signifying death. When we see a cross at the side or a cross in a graveyard, it signifies death. A cross is death. And it's a painful death. Because on the cross, you cannot move. Think of it. You just have no will suddenly. On the cross, you have no ability to exercise. "Oh, this is what I want. I want to be Lord of my life." You have nothing to do as you're nailed to the cross except accept this pain and say, "Whatever you wish, Lord, whatever you wish. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Is that what you signed up for when you came to Christ? How many ever years ago? Or are we saying, "I don't know, I was just kind of wanting to get into heaven and stay out of the tribulation if I could. I'd like to not go through all of that and be with all my buddies and my family." Here's the good news, is that we're not left in death. We're not left in death. Life springs up in the corpse. Not the old life we had, but the life of Christ. He says again in 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's the point of being crucified with Christ, that his life is living through us. Of picking up our cross and following him is dying to ourselves and living unto Christ. But I don't want to die. I just wanted to add Jesus to my life so I could go to heaven. I don't want to die. I just want to keep doing what I've always done. Just do my own thing and have just a little bit of Jesus. I stop doing the big sins in life. I just want to do what I want to do. and that's walking in the old covenant, trying to live up and yet not, doing the right things, but not a heart that's close to God. Verse 220 continues, "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Means no longer do I have faith in me. Means no longer do I have faith in my works. No longer is my faith in my own strength or my own desires or my own will. It's total acknowledgement that we walk through this life in our physical bodies. And that right there presupposes all kinds of trial as we live in a fallen world. Sometimes faith is raw. Sometimes faith is painful. Sometimes it's anything but a warm, fuzzy. Sometimes faith is intentional and deliberate. Sometimes faith must be exercised. Sometimes it must be forced into our forefront of our minds, of our consciousness. We look at the last line of verse 20 of this, living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, how much does Jesus love us? Enough that he gave himself up for us. He went to the cross. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Is it enough for me? When we're dying to ourselves, is it enough that he loves us? I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, this life in the flesh, who loved me and he delivered himself up for me on the cross. Paul concludes this chapter, verse 21, "I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He just caps it off. One more emphatic statement of grace. Christ, righteousness did not come through the law, and if we believe so, then we're nullifying the grace of God, and the cross would mean nothing. Almost done. If I have a life verse, and I've always wondered how people have a life verse when there's so many to choose from, so many good ones. Like, oh, that's my favorite. No, that's my favorite. Oh, I like that one too. But if I have one, it would be Romans 12:1. I love that verse because I believe that it embodies the follow-through of the new covenant. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." To present ourselves a living sacrifice. How awesome is that? It's just found right at this key transition point in the whole book of Romans, the whole letter of Romans, as he enters into chapter 12. When we poured concrete over here, I don't know how many years ago, George, I think you helped us pour that little sidewalk when it was still wet, and I think after you were gone, I went and put Romans 12:1 on it, you know. And it is such an embodiment of the follow-through of the new covenant, of that we present ourselves to Christ as a living and holy sacrifice, not dead. We're dying to ourselves, but we're presenting ourselves. It starts with grace. It starts with Christ's atoning work on the cross. It's all him. Righteousness is all him. So when we walk through the door of the new covenant through Christ, we are walking through the door of a life that is presenting ourselves to him, our bodies to him. Our bodies to him. I love this C.S. Lewis quote. He says, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." We think of ourselves as, "Oh, this is me. Yeah, and I got a soul someplace and a spirit. Not sure how all that works." No, this is just a body. This is just our tent, our earthly tent. But it is the mechanism by which we do stuff. And so that is why Paul can say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present this group of thinking muscle, some have more than others, mass that moves through the earth on the planet and is able to do things. And we present that to God and we say, Lord, you know, I'm giving you my heart, but I'm also giving you who I am so that you can work through me and do what it is you want to accomplish on this earth through me. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a tool. So what else are you going to do with your life? I mean, think about this. Do your own desires? Just live for yourself? How empty is that for us? Everybody's living for themselves. I don't see a ton of people out there going, wow, this is just a great, I'm doing everything I want to do, and I'm just, man, everybody's angry and depressed. And we need to think past the here and now and think dimensionally. Dimensionally. It's easy to think just for the moment, but we know how to think dimensionally. Some of us, people prepare for retirement, right? That's thinking dimensionally. They're thinking for the future. Put aside this much money in the 401 and this one, and we pay off this and that, and so that when we're 65 or whatever years old, then we can live without, you know, having to worry about anything. And we'll spend 40 years of our life preparing for what might end up only being 5 or 10 or with strength maybe 20 years. That's thinking dimensionally, and that's all what we're doing here is just like thinking dimensionally now in a spiritual realm. And I don't mean just for the sake of heaven, for the sake of another jewel in my crown. You know, whatever that means, I don't know what that means. The whole streets are gold up there. What, you know? Jewels are probably hanging off trees. There's got to be something else. Besides just a jewel, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it means even for heaven in terms. I think there is impact. But even to look back on our lives from 65 or 75 or 85 years old and say, how did I spend my life? Did I accomplish all that I wanted to do? Or did I present my body, myself to Christ and say, Lord, take my life. Let it be for you to use and to do with in this world. I'm just giving you myself. I'm sacrificing, putting my life, a living, moving, breathing sacrifice life up in your hands and saying, do with me what you wish to do. It's about following Christ in covenant. We understand covenant. If you're married, you're in covenant with your spouse. Does one of you just do everything and the other one does nothing? Yeah. No, probably not. It's not a very good relationship. We are lulled into daily complacency in regard to our lives. We are lulled into that. We will go out of here and we'll be lulled into thinking it. I will be lulled into thinking complacent, just yeah. It's so easy. Every hour of every day presents a distraction. It's just, you've heard the term tyranny of the urgent. To be distracted, to pursue insignificant things in life, catastrophes, everything there. And you will face this week 100 opportunities to keep from presenting yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord. And there will be a constant barrage of events that will distract you from walking in the new covenant. I guarantee it. I just know that it's going to happen because it happens in my life and I see it happen in other people's lives. Everything is urgent, catastrophe, oh, a panic, we got to do this, ah, got to do that. One more passage from Romans. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are in the new covenant, and this dying process is a daily thing, but this whole thing is about life. I know that the life of Christ, it makes my puny little life pale. Whatever I put my heart to do this in this lifetime, I'm going to get this done and do this and accomplish that, and I'm going to just be somebody special. And the graveyards are full of them. Graveyards are full of people that did something special and did not bow the knee to Christ. Keep on presenting yourselves to God as one that is alive, a living sacrifice. I'm going to ask the men to come forward that are serving communion. And this is the very thing that we celebrate. This is not a ritual. This, I know we do it every week. How we do it does not matter. That we do it is important, but more important than just the mechanics of doing this is why we remember it. Because we're remembering the cross. We're remembering what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. It's a reminder every time we take the bread and the juice that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Every time. It's not just something we do. It's not just one of the four components of our service. We are remembering our need every time we come and we take this. And we're remembering the life of Christ and his shed blood for our sins on the cross and the righteousness that is ours through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your work on the cross. Lord, it is really hard to understand everything that took place on the cross. Just imagining the sins of mankind and you dying for each one. Lord, it is difficult at times to understand that we are crucified with you. But we know it is not that we are being crucified for our own sins, that you've done that, and your work on the cross was enough once and for all, not to have to be repeated ever again. And we don't have to crucify ourselves to die for our sins. But Lord, you ask us to pick up our cross and follow you and die to our old selves and die to the desire to be Lord of our lives. Father, let us bow the knee before you and let you be Lord in our lives every day. Lord, help us be aware of the myriad of things that will come between us and you in serving you daily, sometimes moment by moment. And Lord, as we take communion, I pray that our thoughts will be towards your work on the cross and the salvation that is ours and the grace that is ours through your shed blood. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.